Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I did prepare a little handout there, mostly for you to, you know, take a look at the author and the date and the place of the writing and the purpose for the writing of the Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Also who the recipients were, and there's a little map of Philippi in the time of Paul, with a little history on there. And then on the backside, there are some characteristics of the letter to Philippians. If you take a look there, it says that Philippians contains no Old Testament quotations. I think one of the reasons for that may be that there was no synagogue in Philippi due to the fact that there weren't enough Jewish males. If there were at least 10 Jewish males, there was kind of an obligation at that point to have a synagogue where they would meet. But if you remember, and we're going to get into a little bit of this tonight, when Paul went to Philippi, he found the ladies meeting down by the river there and praying, where Lydia was down by the river. And that was an indication that there weren't enough Jewish males in that city. Anyway, it says that it's a missionary thank you letter in which the missionary reports on the progress of his work. It manifests a particularly vigorous type of Christian living. That's kind of spelled out there. Self-humbling, pressing toward the goal, the lack of anxiety, ability to do all things. Also, it is outstanding as the New Testament letter of joy. And that's kind of impressive, seeing that Paul wrote this from prison in Rome. that it's a letter of joy. I mean, it's a very joyous letter. It contains one of the most profound Christological passages in the New Testament. And in fact, Eric used that that passage Sunday morning in his call to worship from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We touched on that even a couple times in our Ephesians study. Yet profound as it is, Paul includes it mainly for illustrative purposes. So, and then there's an outline. So you can hang on to this study guide. It'll kind of help you out. Before we actually open our study tonight, I'd like to just open with prayer and ask the Lord to lead us and guide us into all truth tonight. Should we do that? Father, what a blessing it is to gather together in the name of Jesus and to look into your word. Father, so many in the scriptures cherished your word, laid their lives down for your word because they knew that your word was truth. Lord, I think of Peter when you asked him, "Are you going to leave me too?" And he said, "Where would I go? You have the words of eternal life." And we believe that as we open our Bibles tonight, Father, that you have eternal life, words of eternal life, wisdom, understanding. And Lord, I believe more than just a scholastic study tonight, that you want to reach down deep inside us and train us and teach us and change us from the inside out. So we just give you our attention tonight and ask that you'd anoint us to listen to what your Spirit has to say to the church tonight. Just have your way in our hearts. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, you've heard me say that I think that the Bible is probably the best commentary on the Bible. So let's look at the Bible tonight, and I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul arrives in Philippi, goes to Macedonia. I want to start with verse 6, and I'm just going to read through verse 34 in Acts chapter 16. says Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Quote, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house," end quote. And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, and he and his whole family. So this church in Philippi was established here through this prayer meeting down at the river, and then this jailer in Philippi, the Philippian jailer who was saved through this incident, this great miracle that God performed, there's a church planted, and it began to grow. Now, this was on Paul's second missionary journey, but this epistle to the Philippians was not written At least it's not thought to have been written from that prison in Caesarea. But it was thought, if you turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, I just want to touch a little bit there before we go into Philippians tonight. In Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 14, because this will give you an idea of where Paul was when he actually wrote this letter to the Philippians. In verse 14 of Acts 28, it says, "There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome." So now Paul was in Rome in the last chapter of Acts. "The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us." Now, he's not talking about taverns in terms of like you might think of a tavern. It was actually the three taverns was a city that was about 33 miles outside of Rome. And that other, the Forum of Appius was a city that was about 43 miles outside of Rome. So you get an indication of these guys came a long way when they heard Paul was going to be there. So it says here that at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, there was what was considered this this royal guard that was there to see to the protection of the emperor. They were about 10,000 strong. And while Paul is under house arrest now living at Rome, he has one of these guys, at least one of these guys, at his side 24 hours a day. Possibly even chained to him, but we know that there was somebody there 24 hours a day. So this is kind of good information to have as we go into Philippians. You'll understand why Paul talks about the great revival that broke out there in Caesar's house. Verse 17. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews, and when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem, handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people, for this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." See, at this time, Christianity was considered to be a sect of Judaism. They referred to it back then as the Way. Kind of a break off or a, you know. So in verse 23, he says, "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. 'The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your fathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to picture something here as we go to the book of Philippians, to this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. This is what the gospel does. When the gospel is preached, it draws a line in the sand. You understand? And it says, if you believe that I am the Son of God, then come and join me. Basically, what Paul was doing is preaching to these Jewish people. In fact, he called them brothers. So much he loved them, he called them brothers. He preaches to these people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes back into the Law and the Prophets and goes all the way back to Moses and shows them Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And yet it says that some of them believed and some of them didn't. So that's what, I mean, it's the same thing we have today. You can preach the gospel, but it's not our responsibility whether or not people receive it. It's our responsibility as good ambassadors to just lay the message out there. Now, if you turn to Philippians, with that background from Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 28, you have a pretty good picture of Paul now being the sender of this letter, the receivers being the saints in Philippi. And by the way, this was the first place that Paul established a church in Europe. Actually, we know that the Lord was the one that established the church. He just used Paul to do it. Remember when he was in, he wanted to go south. He wanted to go to Asia. And the Holy Spirit said, nope. Then he looked north and went, well, how about north? Nope. Well, he's coming from the east and south is out and north is out. So well, I guess I'll go west, young man, go west. And so the Holy Spirit leads Paul to Europe, and this first church is established there. It says in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Now, we know that Timothy is identified, even in this letter, he's identified as an associate of Paul, but he's not necessarily the co-writer of the letter, but he's there with Paul. And they call themselves, Paul calls them servants of Christ. Notice he's not writing this letter as an apostle. He doesn't, on some of the other letters that we've read, it was, you know, Paul, an apostle, you know. And this one here, he says, servants of Christ, he calls himself, and he calls Timothy. And he says, so this is more of a letter, and you'll pick this up as we're reading. You'll pick this up that it's more of a letter of a friend to friend. He's writing this letter of friendship and joy to these people who supported him while he was in prison. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, again, we talked about this in the last couple of letters when we were in Ephesians and we were in Galatians. He talks about saints. You know, the Greek word is hagios. Actually means holy. And if you have a problem with that, you know, I mean, you might look at this letter and go, well, it's certainly not to me. I'm no saint, you know. But listen, it says, if you have a problem with referring to yourself as a saint, read it in its context, because it says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. See, the fact that you are in Christ Jesus is what makes you a saint. Your own righteousness or your own holiness doesn't make you a saint. It's your belief in Jesus Christ that makes you a saint, because it's His righteousness. You understand? So it's not about titles. It's not about, you know, somebody being canonized or anything else. He's writing to the believers in Philippi, the believers in Christ, together with the overseers and deacons. Now that tells us something. When a church gets to the size where it needs overseers, your Bible may say bishops or deacons, when a church gets to be that size, it's grown quite a bit. So we've already seen this church grow from some women down at the river, you know, and this Philippian jailer and his family. Now it's to the point where, you know, they need...
We've got some men now.
Sure, and they need deacons and elders, you know. They need overseers, which would be considered, you know, bishops or elders. The deacons would be, if you want to just consider that, someone who serves. Probably a real good example of that is in Acts chapter 6, where there was a dispute that came up between some of the widows, the Jewish widows and the Greek widows, where there was some discrepancy in how they were being treated. And they brought this to the attention of the apostles, and the apostles said, well, you know, we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word, and so we need to appoint some workers who are Spirit-filled and sensitive to these issues and appoint them to waiting tables. You know, so that gives you kind of an idea of what a deacon is. Then his greeting after the introduction of, you know, who the letter's from and who it's to. Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So already in this little introduction, we have quite a bit of information here. That word servant of Christ Jesus, Paul and Timothy being servants, the Greek word there is douloi. It actually means bond slave. It's not like they have a... they're bound to serve the Lord, you know. This is quite an intense relationship that Paul has with the Lord and Timothy. So he extends this grace and peace to the saints in Philippi. And then he says, and look at the love here. This is so cool. When you get into verse 3, you sense that, because Paul, I feel kind of bad about this, but Paul, especially today, really gets a bad rap, you know, about being down on women and, you know, some kind of chauvinist, and the guy, you know, he cares more about theology than he does about people, and it's just not so. Really, when you look into the life of Paul and you see, you know, how he felt about people, listen to this. Listen to verse 3. "I thank my God every time I remember you." He's not just saying this. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, when Paul says that, and you'll see later on as we get into this letter, that the church in Philippi was one of the churches that Epaphroditus actually took a collection from Philippi. They took up this offering for Paul, and he took it to Paul when he was jailed, you know, when he was under house arrest in Rome. And Paul's going, "Wow, you know, the love that you guys showed me and the concern and the care that you showed me," he says, "every time I think of you in my prayers for all of you," he says, "I thank the Lord for you." And he says, I'm joyful about you because we're partners in the gospel. Now, I want you to also, if you're one that highlights or underlines or marks things in your Bible, I want you to mark all the times that Paul talks about the gospel or the good news, because his focus, Paul's very life focus, was to get the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ out to the people, wherever he went. I mean, we saw through the book of Acts how he and Barnabas would go into the synagogues and reason with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. It's always the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. So he looks at these saints in Philippi as partners in the gospel from the first day until now. "Being confident of this," listen to Paul's confidence now, verse 6, "that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Now that's pretty neat. I look at that portion of Scripture. In fact, I wrote it out in my journal from the New Living Translation. Listen to verse 6 in the New Living Translation. He says, "And now," he says, "and I am sure that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus comes back again." You know, that's, think about it. Paul's not looking at this work that was being done in Philippi and claiming it as his own. He says, God began the work in you. He's not like, you know, shining and polishing his fingernails on his chest, you know. He's saying God began the work and he's going to complete it. He's going to bring it into fullness until the day when Jesus Christ comes back again. They're looking forward already. They're looking forward to the second coming. Imagine that. He's looking forward to the second coming. He says, this is where my confidence is. My confidence is in God. He started the work and He's going to finish it. Now, there's an awful lot of emphasis put these days on what we're doing and the churches that we're building. And that's where this competitive nature comes in, you know. And people start, you know, all of a sudden you see churches battling churches. Wait a minute, what is that? Well, you know, how come so-and-so is going to your church now and used to go to our church and it's your church, our church? Wait a minute, Paul, in this letter to Philippians, addresses that. And what he says here is that it's God that began the work. What did Jesus say? He said, I'll build my church. That's pretty profound. That's pretty definite. If it's His and He builds it, then it's His and He's building it. And here's the other thing. I've learned just in the short time that I've been in ministry, I've learned this one thing. If you don't strive to build something, you're not going to have to strive to maintain it. If God's building it, He's going to... In Psalm 127:1, the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, those that build it labor in vain. So if God's not building it, then we shouldn't even be involved. And if He is building it, no worries. Right? No sweat. I remember one time John Corson was doing a study on pastor burnout, or ministry burnout. And he went back into the Old Testament and showed how the high priests... were told to not wear wool. They were told to wear linen. And he drew this conclusion that was almost kind of humorous, you know. He said, you know, I think that's because the ministry is supposed to be no sweat. You know? When you're trying to build the church and striving to build, you know, no, it's God that builds His church. Sure. We all experience an awful lot of anxiety because we take things upon ourselves that was never intended for us to take on. And that's really true. It really spoke to me. So if we remember that the Lord began the good work and He's going to complete it. Paul has confidence when he looks at that church in Philippi. And then verse 7 he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Now, he talks about his chains, but he looks at it as defending and confirming the gospel. He says, you know, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. How can you look at being in chains and being in prison as God's grace? Well, he just spoke that. He just said that because God's doing the work. Paul doesn't look at himself as building this church. And when he talks about this defending the gospel, this defense of the gospel, the work there is apologia. Not to be confused with apologizing. You know, they talk about Christian apologetics. That word apologetics comes from apologia, which is a Greek word that means defense of the gospel. You know, so Paul was constantly holding up the gospel of Jesus Christ and defending it. Not in terms that, like sometimes you think we have to defend God's word and you go, boy, that's kind of silly. Actually, God's word defends me. You know, I can't defend God. But he's saying taking a stand. Paul has taken a stand, and he's going to get into that a little bit in this gospel, in this epistle. So keep that in mind, okay? He says, you all share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with an affection, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now that's a mouthful. Paul is saying that I look at you the way the Lord looks at you. Now that's been a prayer of my heart ever since I've gone into ministry. Is Lord, help me see people like you see them. Help me feel about people like you feel about them. I don't want to see them through my own eyes, through my own heart. I want to see them through your heart, Lord. Because you know what? We would treat people a whole lot different if we saw them through the Lord's eyes. You know, I mean, even when they're really blowing it. I think about Jesus and the statements that he made from the cross. You know, come on. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah, that's pretty heavy. He's looking at them through God's eyes. You know, Paul says, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer. Now, Paul's prayers are really cool. I don't know if you've ever done any studies on Paul's prayers, but listen to this. He says, this is my prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Already that's pretty deep, you know. But Paul is, he's talking about the maturity. He's talking about maturing, growing in the love, growing in the knowledge, growing in the depths of insight. Saying more and more, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, why would Paul want their love to grow more and to abound more? Why would he want them to be more knowledgeable? Why would he want them to have more depth of insight? Why would he want them to mature? He wants them to mature so that they'll be able to discern what's best. He wants them to have a spirit of discernment. I want you to be able to know the difference between what's best for you. And that you'll be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, he's talking about the Lord's return. Till the day of Christ. He wants them to be pure, blameless. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. To the glory and praise of God. Now, when Paul talks about righteousness, when he talks about us being filled with righteousness, he's not talking about self-righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Last week, when we finished up the book of Ephesians, Paul was talking about putting on that breastplate of righteousness. Our righteousness, and that one that we're to put on, is Christ Jesus. He's the one that makes us righteous. Now, Paul knew a little bit about self-righteousness too, because remember, he was a Pharisee. He was brought up among the Pharisees, taught by Pharisees. In fact, he says if anybody had a right to brag and boast and all that concerning the law, it was him. But he says he wants those saints in Philippi to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. That's true, but can you do that without Jesus?
No.
Okay. Yeah, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Unfortunately, there's a lot of right. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who try that without Jesus. You know, right? Doesn't work. That's self-righteousness. So that's the difference. With Christ, you're absolutely right. When we put on Christ, He becomes our righteousness. Yep. And so that makes sense. We are called to live holy lives. You know, one of the things that that the law does, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, the law brings us to a place where we realize we need a Savior. I mean, can you imagine if we had to just live righteous lives, if Jesus hadn't gone to Calvary, if he hadn't paid the price? And he just said, okay, here's the deal. You live a righteous life. Well, guess where we'd all be? You see what I mean? So Paul, you know, over and over in his epistle says, put on Christ. And it's that faith in Jesus, and it's that faith in the completed work that he did at Calvary. Now, it also gives us strength and courage, though, like Ruth said, to do what is right. You know, because now there's a little different motive, though, right? Now we do it because we love them, not because, you know, we think we can build some kind of stairway to heaven. Mike.
Paul explains later on in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness and temperance is
righteousness. Right.
That's a definition of righteousness.
Right. So in this prayer, Paul is asking that that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul explained, you know, on several occasions, he explained that not having his own righteousness, but that righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And also, it's important that little note that he tacks on the end there, to the glory and praise of God. It's all for the glory of the Father. Now, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, I imagine Paul's going into this because people are here he is in prison, you know. And he's not in prison because of anything that he's done per se, other than he's taken a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it kind of rubbed the Jews the wrong way. But here he is in prison now, and he says, but this has really served to advance the gospel. Listen to this. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Can you imagine these guards that were assigned to watching Paul while he's under house arrest? Paul's got a captive audience, man. He's just telling them about Jesus. And these guys are getting saved, you know. And 24 hours a day, you know, there's somebody there taking care of him, watching him.
That must have been a change for them because, I mean, if they were to be chained to anyone else, it wouldn't be because of the gospel. It would be because they're known to do something bad. So here, it's totally turned around.
Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? What a trip. I mean, especially as an unbeliever. I mean, these guys, these are, you know, see, we're talking about Caesar's household here. We're talking about the imperial guard. We're talking about the elite guards there to protect this emperor. And Paul says, you know, hey, he says, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. This is almost kind of humorous. And to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Wow. Verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I imagine so. You know, you see these guards starting to get saved, and you know, now the word is spreading. Hey, this guy's not in prison because, you know, he did something evil. He's in prison for Jesus Christ. You know, you can imagine now that it's just spreading, and all of a sudden, you know, these other people can be more courageous and more fearless. Verse 15, it says, it is true that some preach Christ. Now this is interesting. This is where the competition and stuff comes. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. There it is again. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. You know, I look at this and I'm going, wow, you know, this is really a true minister, a true minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't concern himself with who gets the credit. You know, he doesn't concern himself. He's not in competition with other people who are ministering. I think Paul learned this one thing, that being used of God will cause jealousy and enmity and animosity. And you know, you may find this in your own life, you know. If God begins to use you, other people are going to start going, oh, well, you know, who do you think you are? Well, it's not about that. And Paul says there's some out there, there are some people out there that are ministering, they have selfish ambitions, they're not sincere. Some just want to stir up trouble for me while I'm here in prison. He said, that's all right. That's okay. As long as Christ is being preached, that's all I'm concerned about. That's pretty neat. And I ask, as I read this, I said, Lord, I want to be a minister like that. I prayed, you know, Lord, forbid that I would preach your word out of envy or vainglory or selfish ambition or, you know, competition or whatever it might be. That's not the idea. Paul here is preaching the word because the Lord has commissioned him for one, but secondly, he's looking at a lost and dying world. And he has love and compassion for them. So he says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, so Paul is looking at this situation where he's in prison now. And he looks at it and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm here for the purpose of Christ, Him glorified. And there's no pride. He's not swelled up with pride. He's not worried about this competitive nature and what's going on outside. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And now he comes to the place where now think about this. Paul's in prison and he may lose his head over this. He knows that. In fact, you look at in the book of Acts when he went up before the magistrates, all the different times that he went before the magistrates. In fact, history tells us that the first time that he went before Caesar Nero, he was trying to persuade these people to be Christians. History tells us that he was released, but then he was imprisoned again, and then the next time he was imprisoned, he lost his head for it. And if you go back in history and just look at Nero, for example, you'll see that there was a real change in his life, too. You know, there was a time in his life when he was much more compassionate and much more... And all of a sudden, when he rejected the gospel and he rejected Jesus, you could just see it just go right downhill. I mean, there's stories told about that guy that he would pour tar over the Christians... You know, and light him up like torches in his garden, and he'd ride his chariot around in his garden naked and with these Christians burning at the stake. You know, I mean, the guy was just demon-possessed. He was flipped out, you know. So Paul, knowing that his very life is in danger, he may lose his head over this, he says, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether in life or in death. He says, if it comes down to me being executed over this, really, what does it matter? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, when I started thinking about that, it was like, you know what? The only thing that you could put in that sentence about living, if you want to complete the statement by saying to die is gain, the only thing that can go in there is to live is Christ. If you put anything else in that statement, then you can't say to die is gain. Think about it. If you said to live is to be a millionaire. I want to be a millionaire. Okay, so to live is to be a millionaire. To die is to lose it all. You understand? To live is to play the guitar. You know, to die is to lose it all. No matter what you put in that statement, at the beginning of the statement, unless it's to live as Christ, and Paul knew that, my life is for Christ. If I'm here in prison, it's for Christ. If I'm out there, it's for Christ. I'm going to preach the gospel wherever I am, because to live is Christ. To die is gain. How can he say that? Because he knows what Christ has promised him.
That's why I use that word vanity a lot. Vanity is why you're doing things that don't accomplish anything.
That's right. That's right. But no matter what else you put in that statement, to live is to go fishing. To live is, my family, for my family. To live is to ride a bike. To live is whatever you put in there. To die, it's all lost. It's all gone. And so he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, that I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Now, Paul, in this statement here in Philippians, when he talks about, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, kind of does away with the doctrines of soul sleep, too, by the way, that we don't, you know, when you die, sure, your body goes in the ground, but you are present with the Lord. And I think that's really neat that Paul takes the time to point that out and to say, look, you know, to live as Christ camp outs and the, you know, his oasis, and then one day he's with the Lord. You know, and I'm like, you dog. You know, he beat us home. And as much as I'd love to have Dale's company and to be sitting here, you know, conversing with Dale, boy, to think about that. You know, and so, I mean, there's times when I think about that too. I'd love to depart and be with the Lord.
Yeah. For that thing about soul travel and things like that, Hebrews 19:7 says, the repentant man once died, after that, he's
living. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that kind of does away with the reincarnation business and all that too. But Paul says, you know, it'd be better by far for me, you know, that I would be with the Lord. However, Paul's not looking at his life selfishly. And what a neat statement to make. I mean, he's looking at this in terms of when Jesus lives within you, that's the way you live your life for other people. You're no longer I, me, mine, you know, self, that self deal going on. And so all of a sudden you're looking to the needs of others, and that's really what the statement that Paul is making here in verse 24, where he says, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Sure, it'd be great to go home and be with the Lord, but God's got work for me to do. I'll never forget when I got word that my mom had a severe heart attack and she was in the hospital, and I didn't know if she was going to make it even till I got there. And I got there, and boy, she looked in rough shape. And I looked at her, and they already had her on this gurney, and they were wheeling her to surgery. It was that much of an emergency. I mean, they were just cranking her in to have open heart surgery. She ended up having 4 bypass surgery. And when they wheeled her by me, she looked up at me, and she said, "The Lord's not done with me yet." You know. And that's all she could say. I mean, they just wheeled her by. She said, "The Lord's not done with me yet." And so, you know, we watched her go through the surgery, and then when she was in the heart room during recovery and stuff like that. And of course, they have these big respirator tubes down her throat. You can't say anything. You can't talk. The minute they pulled that respirator tube out of her throat, the first thing she said to me when I was standing there was, "I told you." You know, she knew that God had more work for her to do here, and she just said, "Lord's not done. You know, I have work to do." And that's,
of course, Paul understanding Psalms in that the sovereignty of God, when you die or live,
that's
not
right.
Your choice anyway.
That's right. That's right. And so he knows that obviously there's work to be done. He says, whatever happens, and this is the faith that Paul has in the Lord, and this is the faith that we all trust in the Lord. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. See how many times he mentions the gospel, the gospel, the gospel? That's the focus. The focus of the Christian church needs to be the gospel. Where have we lost the focus of the gospel? How is it that we've gotten so far away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it any wonder that we're ineffective when it comes to the world? You know, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, it's awesome. He says, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, that's pretty neat. You see, when the world looks at the church and sees them quaking in their boots, well, that's not a sign that the world's going to be destroyed and the church is going to be saved, and that by God. But Paul says, you don't need to fear. You stand firm in the gospel. Contend. You know what that means, to contend for the gospel? That's right. It's a fight. It's a battle. We're in a battle. Right. Exactly. And I love the way Bob Hoekstra taught about this too. When he talks about contending for the faith, he does a study in Jude about contending for the faith. Did you know that we can contend for the faith without being contentious? You know, so a lot of Christians think that I have to be contentious. I have to be arguing. I have to be, you know, boy, if somebody slams the door in my face, then I know I really got the gospel in there, you know. It's like, no, that's not what it means to contend for the faith. Not at all. Not at all. Contending doesn't necessarily mean being contentious. Although there, you know, there will be times when it'll seem that way. But Paul says here that the fact that you're not frightened in any way by those opposed to you, this is a sign to them that they'll be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Now, wait a minute. I heard an evangelist the other day, and he told me that if I suffer, I don't have enough faith. I just don't have enough faith if I'm suffering. Because Christians aren't supposed to suffer.
I heard something last night on the same thing. About, no. But you heard it?
Were you watching?
David Jeremiah was talking about the testimony of Jim Baker after he came out of prison. And that he was wrong. But specifically about how he preached that gospel of prosperity. And then in prison, he went through all the words of Jesus and looked, you know, studied them all and came to the realization that Jesus did not teach that at all.
Isn't that awesome?
It was...
That is awesome.
He said that was absolutely wrong what he was teaching before.
I think we all need to get back to the teachings of Jesus.
So,
you know?
And he finally learned that most of the people that were in prison were there for one reason, because of greed. They wanted money.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, Jesus taught that we were to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Mm-hmm. And that might mean loss of money, that might mean loss of life.
Hmm.
I mean, and that the poor, that wasn't necessarily a bad thing.
Right.
I think even more than that, money, it's the pride that goes, the humility that Christ gives you,
Him. Yeah.
The being able to say your sorry to someone who has really offended you.
Hmm.
If you just really are thinking in the Lord,
yeah,
that you're only interested in, like He is, in their salvation.
Right.
And you can say, I'm sorry if somebody's offended.
Yeah.
Even if you haven't deliberately done anything.
That's
like
right.
You can bring it to that point.
Yeah.
And it's freeing. It's
yeah.
So freeing.
That's awesome. The idea that part of the Christian life, includes suffering. Suffering for the Lord's sake. I mean, I think about all the warnings that Jesus gave the disciples about, look, you know, they hated me and they're going to hate you. The servant is not greater than the master. Well, look what they did to the master. They took the one who was perfect and they hung him on a tree. You know. So what do you suppose they're going to do to us? Paul says here, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So as we come to the end of this first chapter in Philippians, we see Paul just pouring his heart out to this church in Philippi and saying, yeah, there will be suffering. There will be suffering. You can be sure of that. And Jesus assured us of that. Absolutely. Absolutely right.
We have a cross-reference, and I don't know why, to 1 Corinthians 9:25 on the word suffer itself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the cross-reference was where it says, is to be temperate in all things. The word suffer, you know, is for us to learn patience.
Sure. You look at the context of this word suffering. Paul's in prison. And just like Ruth just mentioned, how can this guy who is in prison and who has been imprisoned, I mean, even on the ships getting here, how can Paul go through all the things that he's gone through and still have the joy that he has and the peace that he has in his heart? Can you imagine being Saul, who has just met the Lord face to face? He's struck and blind. He goes into the city. Ananias, the Lord tells Ananias, look, you go to Saul and you tell him all the things that he's going to suffer. And Ananias is like, hey, wait a minute. This is the guy that's persecuting the church, remember? Well, you go to him. I've chosen him, but I want you to go to him and tell him all the things that he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Now imagine being Saul, this brand new convert, going, yes, Lord. And the Lord sends a messenger to say, listen, here's all the things you're going to suffer for my name's sake. Wow. You know, but I'm here to tell you that if the Lord has, and there are sufferings in our lives, and there are more sufferings ahead before the Lord comes back for us. However, that peace that passes all understanding accompanies that as He guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're going to come to that in this very letter. So with that in mind, let's close with a word of prayer tonight. Father, Your word is true, and You are so faithful to those that You've called. And I look at this servant, Paul, and I look at him in all things just pointing to Jesus. Hey, Lord, that's what we want to do. In all things, Lord, in our very lives, we want to point to Jesus. We want to point to, for this dying world, Lord, needs to see You. Lord, those that have lost all hope, those that are at a place where they don't know what else to look for. Lord, even in the church, so many are interested not in the master, but what's on the master's table. What's for lunch? What do you got for us? Lord, I pray that You would just give us a sensitivity and a discerning spirit, Lord, to know when we're being pulled away from Your truth. And help us, Lord, to look at, just like Paul did in this first chapter of Philippians, Lord, that whatever happens, whatever, that we might conduct ourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us Your spirit to live before the world the way we ought. And Lord, I pray that You'd make us sensitive too to the doors that You open, that we might minister Your word to those that don't know You, or maybe to those that know You but have backslidden or fallen away. And Lord, just touch our hearts tonight. Show us deep down inside, Lord, the areas in our own lives that You want to change. Give us direction, Lord. Give us the courage to press on. We know that time is short. We just want to say tonight, Lord, that we trust You completely, and we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.